I deeply appreciate you coming out at this time of day, not long after lunch. I've said that if you would take all the Christians who sleep in church and lay them end to end on pews, they'd be a lot more comfortable. I'll try not to put anybody to sleep. The old Baptist preacher Spurgeon would say that a lot of preachers he knew would make good martyrs. They were so dry they'd burn real easy. I'll try not to be like that this afternoon. I want to take just a couple of minutes to tell you how much I've enjoyed being with you. To stay with Jim and Carlene and Jennifer's like staying with family. We go back a long way. It's been mentioned that Steve Sturmer has known me longer than anybody here, and Jim is next in line of knowing me. I hope you two have something more going on in your life than just knowing me that long, but we go way back. And I know some of you from being here before, some I know people you know, relatives of yours, and it's amazing how we can make connections when we're with the people of God. But it's been my pleasure and honor to be with you and to spend this time with you. And I hope the Lord will bless us to where we can be together again soon. And God keep you till that time. I want to conclude this afternoon by going back to Hebrews 11. If you'll turn there, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 and then skip to verse 13 through 16. And I want to say also how fortunate this group is to have Jared and Bonnie here. They are just tops in every way, and I've enjoyed being around them and look forward to when I can be with them next time as well. But beginning in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I want to talk about the three cities of Abraham. And they are referenced either explicitly or implicitly in verses 8, 9, and 10. And these three cities show us that faith orients us in three directions. Faith involves the past, and it involves the present, and it involves the future. And for us to be a total human being, we've got to understand our relationship in regard to those tenses, the past, present, and future. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does here for us in these verses, especially those first three. By discussing three cities in the life of Abraham, and I want to make my points this afternoon, but I don't want to belabor my points. I'll try to say some things about each of these cities from Abraham's experience that maybe we can relate to our own experience. And so let's talk about the three cities. There was a city behind Abraham, there was a city beside Abraham, and there was a city before Abraham. And verse 8, which is alluded to in verse 15, talks about the city behind him. Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. He went out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's where he was from. That was the city behind him. And one of the lessons about faith from this verse is that every one of us has a past. There is something that we've had to walk away from. There is something we have had to turn our back on. And if we've not been successful in making the break, if we've allowed things from the past to continue their pull on us, their hold on us, then we've lived a diminished life. God called Abraham to go out. And when you think of Ur of the Chaldees, the town that he left, don't think of a town like Chigger Creek, Texas. I mean, Ur of the Chaldees represented the highest level of civilization back at that time. Sir Leonard Woolley did a lot of excavation, a lot of exploration at the site of Ur. And in writing about his findings, he said that at the time of Abraham, Ur was an ancient civilization where they had a population of about 300,000. They had indoor plumbing and indoor water system. They had schools where they taught the square root and logarithms. They had air-conditioned homes. They had houses with 14 or 15 rooms. They had a public library. They illustrated the very highest attainments of civilization. Everything that we consider as constituting the constituent elements of security were there in Ur. And God told Abraham to leave them all. Leave his family, leave his job, leave his home, leave his friends, his neighborhood, leave his religion. And God didn't even tell him where he was going. Abraham goes home one day and says, Sarah, pack the camel, we're moving. Well, where are we moving to? I don't know. But God said, go, and we're going. You know, a lot of us want to see the back end at the front end. When called by God to do something, we want to know how it's all going to turn out before we take that first step. Where is this going to land me? Where am I going to end up? That's not how God dealt with Abraham. Abraham didn't know where he was going to end up because he trusted the person even when he couldn't trace the path. And God calls us to leave certain things in life. There have been people who have had to leave their families. There have been people who have left their homes, left a job, left a big income, left friends behind. They have turned their back on it because they know to serve God, they can't stay in that situation. And like verse 15 says, if we are of mind to go back to that, we can go back. But Abraham didn't go back. He went out not knowing where he went, but he knew he was not going back. When God tells us to get moving, to leave something behind, that's what we need to do. Now, I wish I could tell you I was successful all the time in responding that way. I mean, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I wish that's the way it worked for me. Faith comes by hearing. I hear God's Word. You know, every time you open your Bible, God opens His mouth. And He tells us what we need to hear. And we hear that. I need to work on this relationship. I need to be better in this area. I need to handle this responsibility in the right way. I hear God telling me that, and I just let it slide. Well, when God calls us, faith is obedient to His call. And we leave and we don't look back. Jesus said, any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Remember Lot's wife. Christ said that also. God takes Israel out of Egypt. They've been in slavery there. God takes them out, delivers them from that bondage, that servitude they were under. And they go out into the wilderness and they are in an unsustainable place. And that's exactly where God wanted them, because He was going to prove, I'll sustain you, I'll take care of you, you can count on Me. And so He takes them out into this unsustainable place, and they get a little hungry, and they get a little thirsty, and they get a little weary, and they start clamoring, if you can believe it, for the garlic and the onions and the leeks of Egypt. Better that we were back there eating that diet. I would have hated to have smelled the breath of that congregation. But they wanted to go back there instead of enjoy the freedom that God had given them. You know, and Peter tells us that we've spent enough time wasting our life in sin. It's time to get out of that and to go forward. there was a city behind Abraham. Had a lot of attractive things about it. But God told him to leave it, and he got out. And there was a city beside Abraham. The one behind him was Ur. The one beside him was Sodom. Now, what was Abraham's relationship to Sodom? Well, let me tell you three things that I think we can note when, if we took the time to go back to Genesis 14 and read through chapter 19. I think there are three things that we can note that define Abraham's relationship to Sodom. The first of which is that Abraham was separated from Sodom. You know, throughout Scripture, Sodom is the atypical, or the typical, I should say, it's the typical synonym for wickedness, for worldliness. I mean, it is the embodiment of ungodliness and of unrighteousness. I mean, it was so bad that when God judges that city, he burns a scar in the face of the earth that is the deepest place on this planet. You know, the surface of the Dead Sea, where those cities of the plain were located, the surface of the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. The bottom of the Dead Sea is 2,600 feet below. God burned a hole a half a mile deep when he judged that city. And here Abraham lives in the vicinity of that city. And he was separated from it. Now, it's possible to be in proximity to evil without being contaminated by evil. You understand that? Jesus said, "Love not the world." And the New Testament is emphatic in warning about an affinity for the world. Christ says, "I've called you out of the world, but I'm going to send you back into the world, but you're not to be contaminated by the world." We've been called out. The day's coming when we're going to be called up. And in between those two times, we are to be separated from the world. But separation does not mean isolation. Now, that's how some Christians react to the world. We're just going to isolate ourselves. We're going to cut ourselves off from contact with any vestige of worldliness. We'll have our own little ghettos, our own little clubs and groups and associations, and we're only going to associate with other Christians. We're not going to have any contact with the world whatsoever. Now, how is that mentality to be squared with Christ saying we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world? I mean, we're not to be part of the world, but we're to be working to save the world. And to do that, we have to be in contact with the world. And Christ wants us to be in contact without being contaminated. Now, historically, what's killed the influence of the church is when it becomes like the world, when it loves the world, when it becomes friends with the world, when it becomes conformed to the world. John, James, Paul, that's their warnings. And when we become like the world and are not unspotted from the world, we will lose our influence. And here's Lot. The story begins in Genesis chapter 13, where there's a quarrel between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot, his nephew. And one of the greatness, part of the greatness of Abraham is seen in the fact that the way he settled the quarrel was by saying, number one, we be brethren. Lot, we're family. Now, as the patriarch of the family, I guess Abraham could have insisted on his rights and said, Lot, you young whippersnapper, you get your goats and you go somewhere else. I was here first. But he didn't. His relationship to Lot was more important to him than his rights as the head of the family. And so, having said that, we be brethren, he says to Lot, you go first. You pick. You know, Paul says we are in honor to prefer one another. You know what that means? That means when a disagreement comes up, because of the honor you hold for the other, you say to them, let's do it your way. You go first. And that's what Abraham did with Lot. And Lot, so surveys the situation, and he looks over towards Sodom and the cities of the plain. Now, the way that area looked back then is not the way it looks now. Genesis 13 tells us that back then, the area around Sodom was so green, so verdant, so lush with pasture and vegetation that it reminded people of the stories that they had heard about the Garden of Eden. And Lot says, I'll pick that area. Abraham said, okay. And so Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. The next time we read about Lot, he is living in Sodom. The next thing we read about Lot, he's one of the village trustees of Sodom. He sat in the gate of Sodom, which is a Hebraism, an idiom, meaning that he was on the town council, one of the leaders. And we're going to see who had the most influence on Sodom. The one who was separated, or the one who jumped into the middle of it and became like it. So Abraham was separated from Sodom. Second thing to note is that Abraham served Sodom. Separation does not mean isolation. Abraham served Sodom. In Genesis 14, a tribal chieftain by the name of Chedorlaomer and some other chieftains, they swoop in on Sodom and carry everybody off, including Lot and Lot's family. And I tell you what, Abraham was a better man than I. I mean, I think I would have been tempted if I'd been in Abraham's shoes and I hear what happens to Lot to say, buddy, you got what's coming to you. You made your bed, now you lie in it. But that's not what Abraham did. He gets his armed servants and he takes off after Chedorlaomer. Because of his faith, he knows there a victory that overcomes the world. Would you have done that for Sodom? Would you have served Sodom by putting your life at risk and going to the expense of getting your own personal militia together to go rescue those people? Jeremiah, we're studying Jeremiah on Wednesday nights back home, and I'm really coming to love Jeremiah like I never have before. Jeremiah tells the exiles that when you end up in Babylon, here's what you do. You make a life for yourself. You settle down in Babylon. You get you a job. You prosper in Babylon. You raise your family. You let your kids play in the Babylonian Little League. You pray for Babylon. God wanted those people to be separate from Babylon, but he wanted those people to influence Babylon by serving them. Now here's Abraham. He's separated from Sodom, but he's serving the people of Sodom, and Lot, who moves to the middle of Sodom, is a victim, a captive along with the rest. And when Abraham comes back from the victory, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him, and the king is so appreciative of what Abraham's done that he says to Abraham, just give us the women and children back. You keep everything else. We just want our families back. Abraham says to the king of Sodom, I don't want a shoelace from this place. You take it all back. And on his way back, remember Melchizedek, a king and priest, comes out and meets him and blesses him. Abraham was separated from Sodom, but Abraham served Sodom. And the third thing I'll say is that Abraham supplicated for Sodom. The Lord and two angels come to visit Abraham, and Abraham is told by God, by the Lord, that he's pronounced judgment on Sodom. And Abraham starts pleading. He starts interceding. He says, Lord, if we can find 50 righteous in town, will you spare it? And the Lord says, yes, I'll spare it. And they can't find 50. And so Abraham keeps working him down, finally gets down to 10. If we can find 10 righteous in town, will you spare the city? The Lord in his mercy says, yes. And I think Abraham probably thought the city could be spared. When you count up all of the family of Lot, Lot and his wife, unmarried daughters, married daughters, sons, sons-in-laws, it comes out to at least 10. But they couldn't even find 10. And here Lot in town is so miserable. Peter tells us that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And he who made a decision on economic factors is the one who lost it all. Lot lost everything. He lost his business. He lost his city. He lost his family, except for two virgin daughters. He lost his peace of mind. He lost everything by trying to be like the world. But the one outside of town, who was called the friend of God, can you imagine how Lot would have been blessed if he had just stuck around Uncle Abraham? What he could have learned from Abraham, how he could have been blessed by Abraham. But Lot lost it all. And God destroyed Sodom. And so there's a framework for us in regard to the city beside us, in regard to Colorado Springs. Be separated from Colorado Springs, but serve Colorado Springs. Supplicate. Intercede to God for Colorado Springs. And then there was a city before him. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, chapter 13 says. The city that was before Abraham was heaven. You know, about the only time it seems Christians say much about heaven is at a funeral. But that's the city before us. That's the destination ahead of us. C.S. Lewis once said that those today who do the most for the present world are those who think most about the next world. And since Christians have largely ceased to think about the next world, they have lost their influence in this world. And I think Lewis was right. So I want to say just a few things about the city before us. And to do so, I want to go to the Gospel of John. Turn back to John 7. One thing that John's Gospel teaches us about heaven is that heaven is not only a destination, it's a motivation. And in four passages in the Gospel of John, the same three words appear. And I believe each of these passages is meant to tell us something about heaven. And John chapter 7 is where we will start. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, that's the phrase, those three words, where I am, thither ye cannot come. And then they had this big argument about what does he mean, where he's going, we cannot come. What Christ does here is to state an unflinching truth, namely, that unbelievers can't go to where Christ is going. They can't be with Christ. Now, there's just no getting around that. Christ said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Listen, Hindus cannot go to heaven as a Hindu. And Muslims cannot go to heaven as a Muslim. And Buddhists cannot go to heaven as Buddhist, because they don't believe in Christ. And Christ is telling these hypocrites, you can't be where I am. Doesn't matter what you say about Moses. But because you won't accept me, he came to his own and his own received him not. You can't be with me where I am. And that is an unflinching truth. No one can get to heaven without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now turn to chapter 12 of John, verses 24 and 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, having seen the unflinching truth, Christ says something about an unselfish life. He says he's wanting to plan us. Satan comes along and says, oh no, God's not wanting to plant you, he's wanting to bury you. He's wanting to lead you down a path of unhappiness and discontent and misery. And Christ says, no, I'm trying to give you the cure for loneliness. I'm trying to give you the cure for death itself. And that's by planning you. Yeah, there's a death that has to take place. That's verse 8 of Hebrews 11. When Abraham was called out, he turned his back on... Yeah, we've got to die to some things. But in dying to those things, and particularly in dying to self, life and it more abundant is made possible. Now turn to chapter 14. Not only is there an unflinching truth involving heaven and an unselfish life involving heaven, but we're to have an untroubled heart. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I said the other night, this was said right after Peter was put in his place by Christ, when Christ points out, Peter, you're going to deny me. There's a terrible few hours coming. It's going to be a rough night, but let not your heart be troubled. Now, I know there are some brethren who think that this passage here in chapter 14 is talking about the church. I'm not one of those. If you want to believe that, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. I think Christ is talking about heaven here. And he wants us to be with him where he is. And heaven ought to give us some peace of mind in this life. When the storms of life come up, knowing where we're headed ought to help us maintain our balance. And then finally, turn to chapter 17. An unflinching truth, an unselfish life, an untroubled heart. And then finally in chapter 17, there's to be an undivided church. Let's start with verse 21. Christ, having prayed for himself and having prayed for the apostles, prays now for those who will believe on the apostles, who will believe on him through the apostles' word. Verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them. Now, I'm not going to stop here, but if I was going to stop here, I think I could build a pretty good case that the glory that was given Christ, which was given to us, is the glory of love. When you go back and read about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and the God of glory who appeared to Moses And what he passed on to Moses, it's identified as being a covenant of love. And I believe what Christ is talking about is that that love of heaven's been committed to us, that we may be one. That's what love does. It tears down walls and unites people. I and them and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. A united church is an instrument of God to help people get to glory. And when we are united in faith, when we're united by love, united by our hope, united in peace, we become a powerful sermon to the world that encourages them to be with us. The city that was set before him. Turn back quickly to Hebrews 11. I want to close with one last observation. God calls upon Abraham to sacrifice his only son, his only begotten son, his unique son, his singular son, Isaac. And in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, did you catch that? What enabled Abraham to make that 3 days journey to the mountains of Moriah, knowing that when he gets there, he's going to sacrifice his son? G. Campbell Morgan is the one who called my attention to the fact that the first time the word lamb appears in the Old Testament is in Genesis 22, where Isaac says, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the lamb? The first time the word lamb occurs in the New Testament is when John the Baptist points and says, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Abraham makes that journey knowing that his son is going to be the lamb, but verse 19 tells us what he was thinking. He was thinking that even though he would kill his son, God would raise him from the dead. Now, that's not what God had in mind, but that's what Abraham thought. Well, how in the world would Abraham ever think that? What would make him think that? That God would raise his son from the dead. It's because that's where he got Abraham from in the first place. Look at verse 11. What's said of Sarah? Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. From the deadness of Abraham and Sarah's procreative powers, God brought forth life. Abraham thinks if God can do it once, he can do it again. His trust was in God. Maybe you've read Dickens' story, A Tale of Two Cities, about the madness of the French Revolution. And the main character in the book, Sidney Carton, is sort of a unscrupulous kind of guy, not a very admirable man, but somewhere along in the book he decides that he can redeem his worthless life by dying for his loved one's loved one. He's going to take the place of a man condemned to death. 'Tis a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done. And he's able to finagle to take this man's place. And by my count, there's a text, a biblical text, that Sidney Carton calls to mind four times in the story. The text is this: I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. And comes the day of the execution, and they go to get the prisoners, Sidney Carton. And they put them in a carriage, and they take them to the place of the guillotine. And the knitting women, who had nothing better to do, they sat around the square there watching people having their heads chopped off. And every time the steel fell and a head was lopped off, the knitting women would say, 22. You know, they'd count, 22. And when it was Carton's turn, they take him up on the scaffold. And there he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. And they lay him down. And the knitting women said, 23. When Christ got to Bethany, Martha came out and said, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Christ said, Martha, do you believe your brother will live again? Oh, yeah, at the resurrection, everybody believes that. No, Martha, do you believe your brother can live again? Oh, yeah, in the resurrection. Christ says, Martha, you're looking at the resurrection. Our faith is in the one who left the grave and in his promise that he will raise us. And we can be looking for that city that's before us, whose builder and maker is God. God bless you in your journey to that city. If you're here this evening and need to repent of sins, leave a city behind you and sojourn in the land of promise there in verse 9. To live here without being affected by here. And all the while be looking for that city ahead. If you need to repent and confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized for your sins, we invite you to come now while together we stand and while we sing.